Morning to each of you. Greetings in Jesus' name, and good to be here with you all this morning. This morning I'd like to tackle something that I've been thinking and praying about for a while, and that is to take one of the Gospels and preach through them. And I've chosen the book of Luke. There are many different ones I could have enjoyed tackling this, but I chose Luke for a variety of reasons. Some of because of the variety of topics that he talks about. Some of it comes he is thorough. I'd like to, if you turn with me to Luke chapter 1, I'd like to start there. And in many ways, it's just an introductory message to the book of Luke, is at least the first half of it. And then we'll go from there. Now, I'm not saying I'm going to preach on every verse, and maybe not always quite in order, depending on how it flows. But Like to look at this book in a number of the teachings of Jesus through the book of Luke. We're going to start reading at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. We'll stop there. And maybe just for thinking about Luke, who is Luke and what do we know about Luke? Well, Luke was believed to be a Greek. And We have him mentioned only a few times in the scripture, even though we have a lot of writings from Luke. He accompanied Paul visiting the churches, and we also have him mentioned in Colossians 4, verse 14, where Paul's talking about Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. And also in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, Paul says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Now, one of the things I find interesting about these verses, that both of those verses would have been in the context that when Paul was in prison, and apparently Luke was there with him in prison, not in prison, Luke visited him, would be a better term. That shows you a side of Luke that he accompanied him maybe some on his missionary journeys, but then also when he was in prison, he also went and visited him there. And that is the context of a couple of those. And so those are some of the things we know about Luke. Luke was a physician. The one verse said that, which a couple of us were talking yesterday, someone who's a physician, you can't, and God made us all different. I mean, you can't be a person who flies by the seat of your pants or something like that. You have details matter. And as you read the book of Luke, you know that details mattered to Luke. In fact, I think that's why he wrote the book of Luke, and we'll get into that. It's also believed that Luke was a learned man. And I would suggest that the first four verses indicate that he was a learned man, and he knew his vocabulary was very good. And the fact that he was a physician also points to some of that as well. To me, I also see a little shift in Luke in the first four verses between the next few. It seemed like in the first four verses he spoke in a way that was a little more eloquent, and then starting in verse 5, he starts to tell a story, and he is speaking in a way that common people can understand. And so it kind of shows you another thing about Luke. Luke also wrote the book of Acts, and if you would go to the back of the book of Luke, and you would read the last chapter, and then you go into the first chapter of Acts, you would understand that they connect. In fact, I believe that possibly at one time there were one book, they were separated. But you see Luke taking the very ending thoughts of the back of the book of Luke and starting Acts, and you see that they flow together, and you have no trouble connecting. It's the same writer because of how they flow together. Now, who was Theophilus? We don't know much about him at all. The only thing we know is he wrote to him, Luke did, and also starts the book of Acts, and it was also written to Theophilus, and if it was one book, it was just it's a simple introduction in the book of Acts. There's one phrase that maybe gives us a clue, where he says here in verse 3, about writing to thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, and there was one other place in the scriptures that is used, and that is when Claudius was writing to Felix, Governor Felix, when Paul was being tried. And he referred to Felix as most excellent governor, Felix. And so it's very possible that, Luke was writing to Theophilus, who was actually a Roman official, a person of authority, where he referred to him as most excellent Theophilus. And so other than that, we don't really have anything to go on. And other than that, it's surmising. People can surmise, but that's about all we know for sure. But why did Luke write this book? It says here in verse 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." That stood out to me as I studied this. I don't know that the word many ever really stood out to me, but you know what that means? It means it was more than one or two. It means it was more than four. Many people had written down things that had happened, and this event and the events that surrounded the coming of Jesus Christ and the miracles that happened, many people took and started to write things down because this was earth-shattering. I mean, these things just didn't happen. And so let's just keep that in mind. But as they continue on, Luke says in verse 3, "That it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first." So I used to think that meant that Luke must have walked with Jesus, not as one of the 12, but maybe was one of the many disciples and saw a lot of things. But I'm kind of alone in that thought, and I think I'll explain it here. Many people believe that he was a Greek and that he came to the Lord later, after the resurrection. And what he means by that verse is he means that when the gospel was explained to him and the message was explained to him, that he never doubted, never had to, "Oh, is this really how it was?" It made perfect sense to him from the very beginning that he heard it. And some of it depends on how you read the verses there. And it becomes obvious to me that as he's writing, he's also writing in a manner, in a way that people who knew him and understood him knew what he was talking about, if that makes sense. Now, an example of that would be in verse 2. It says, "For even as they delivered them unto us." So who is they and who is us? "Which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." Now, when I always read it before, I would have said that "even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses," the "us" being what could have been those who were eyewitnesses. But that's not correct. I don't think it is. It's "even as they," that's just going to say the apostles, the ones who were with Jesus, "even as the apostles delivered them, the things that were written unto us, from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." You see, I think it is more accurate to believe that it is referring to the apostles that were the eyewitnesses, and Luke was a recipient of the eyewitnesses. And I think that is probably the way it really was. But he says, "I also see a need that these things would be written down." Now, he's writing this to Theophilus so that he could understand and could know for certainty. So apparently he had a strong relationship with Theophilus, it would seem to me, and apparently he knew that his writing would help Theophilus in some ways. Now, here's some of my own thoughts about why Luke might have wrote this, and just simply taking this from knowing how people are. And it doesn't make anyone better than the other, but when many people take forth and put their hand to writing, you see, you probably have writings that are incomplete. You probably have writings that aren't the best vocabulary, and everything else in between. At least I would assume there was some of that happening. If many took in hand to write this, Luke, as a person of detail, said, "I see a need for someone to take this and to write it right." And to write it in a way that the common people can understand, and common people can read. And so that it actually, there's enough detail in the events, there's not details left out that should be in. And it's easy to read. Someone needs to take their take the pen in hand to someone who knows their vocabulary well and write it in a way that can be a blessing. And I know that's my thoughts, but I think that that's possibly one of the reasons Luke did this. He didn't criticize the other ones. He just said that, in my own words, he's saying, I see a need to take and write this out. So that's the beginning of why Luke would have probably wrote this book. Let's continue on now in verse 5. There were in the days of Herod the king of Judah a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them, and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. So I'd like us to think about what happened here with Zacharias. In some ways, I feel bad for him because he didn't believe. But I want us to understand that there had been 400 years, and I know most of you know this, but there had been 400 years of silence, and there had not been a word from the Lord for 400 years until the angel came and stood beside Zacharias, and those 400 years of silence were broken right there. But to me, it's interesting. Let's just keep your finger in there in Luke. Let's just go back to Malachi. Let's see what the book of Malachi is around. My Bible says 397 B.C., so around 400 years. And what was the last words that we have in Malachi that the Lord spoke? He said in verse 4, Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, there's a couple implications that could have there, but I'm not getting into that. I just want us to think about what the last word was. And the first words were coming here in verse 17, he shall go before him, before Christ, in the power and spirit of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And it's interesting to me that right where God left off, those 400 years earlier, is right where he started with Zacharias 400 years later. And to me, it says something about our God. And even though those 400 years of silence, where men did not hear anything from God, they had the word of God. They had the law, and then God picked up the promise that he had given, and he kept on with it in the same manner as he had left it. And so this breaks the 400 years of silence from between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, I would like to look a little bit about the age of Zacharias and Elizabeth. So I wondered about this a little bit because the age of the Levites, and they serve from age 25 to 50, and the Gershonites and Korahites, I think, serve from actually age 30 to 50. Does that mean Zacharias was only 50? What does this mean? And I think the key difference is in that he was actually a priest, and he was of the line of Aaron, and the priests did not necessarily have an expiration date on their service. That's the way I understand it. And so when he's saying that age limit that we read about, while it referred to those who did service in the temple, did not necessarily refer to Zacharias. And so Zacharias was, and his wife were most likely older than that. And it calls them old, and well, does it say it here? It does it another place. It says they're both well stricken in years. And then whenever the angel came and talked to Mary, we didn't read this verse, but you can turn back there in verse 36. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age. Now that's what the angel said, that she was old. And so, and then the verse following that is that nothing, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Now we all know that it is one thing to be like Hannah, where she was in childbearing years and the Lord gave her a child. But it is quite another thing to be past childbearing years and conceive and bear a child, right? Now, can you think of another instance in the Bible where this also happened? Where is it at? Who is it? Abraham and Sarah. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 17. So we have in chapter 16, we have Abraham also, we have God coming to Abraham, telling him that he's going to look at the stars, and that's how his seed will be for multitude. And it says he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And there we have, at least from our perspective and God's perspective, that he believed the Lord that would happen. And then we have in chapter 17, but at that point in chapter 15, that there still was no son. There was no heir yet. There was no children even started. And so we have in the meantime, Abraham taking some things into his own hand, and that's not our subject here today. But we also have Abraham, it says in verse 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I find it interesting, some of the same words that you find used in Luke chapter 1, you find here in Genesis chapter 17. It says Zacharias and Elizabeth were walking in the commandments. God told Abraham, he said, I want you to walk before me. And he said, I'm going to make my covenant with thee. And so this was a covenant that was established with Abraham many years ago. In fact, it was, I think, 1900 years. I'll get into that a little later. But he gave his covenant to Abraham here, to Abram. And he also, and this is when he introduced circumcision. And then he also told Abraham here. And he told him, he said, okay, your child Sarah is going to have a child, and she's going to be a mother of nations. And anyway, in verse 17, Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. I find it interesting that God chooses to do the impossible. We said before, it's one thing for God for a woman to bear a child who was barren in her childbearing years, but it's quite a different thing whenever you are past that. You would agree with me that's quite a different thing for a woman when they were past childbearing years to bear a child. And God has chosen to introduce his covenant with Abraham in that way and confirm his covenant with him in that way. And Isaac was a child of promise. Now, and then so as God chooses to introduce his new covenant, he also brings the same experience. Now, it wasn't with Jesus, it was John. And that he chose to have a woman who had been barren, but also was past childbearing years. He chose to do that again. And he told Mary he was doing this so that people would know that nothing with God would be impossible. That's what he said in verse 36. And so we have this connection between Luke and between Genesis. And I didn't read it, but it says the same thing about Abraham and Sarah, that they were old and well stricken in years. They used the exact same terminology as what it did for Zacharias and Elizabeth. Another point I missed here, Elisheba was also Aaron's wife's name, and so she was also of Aaron's descendants. To me, that's just a little bit interesting that she had the same name as the first high priest, Aaron's wife. So continuing on here, thinking about, just so we understand the context of what's happening here, and we read across verse 9, according to the custom of his priest's office, his lot was to burn incense. And the way I understand it, they really did cast the lot to see who was supposed to burn incense. And so that's what happened there. They cast the lot. It fell upon Zacharias. And it was his turn to go in and to burn incense there. And so that's how that was chosen. And I just simply want to draw from this that God has no problem putting the right people in the right place at the right time for his purposes. That's completely within his abilities. And some of the reason they did this is because there were so many priests. And you could say, well, you know, how could it be that God would make it so that Zacharias ended up here at this time? Well, that's not a problem with God. That's not hard for him. And he did that. And it shows us that God is able to do that. God's able to put people in the right place at the right time. And yet he chose people. And it brings me to the fact that they were righteous before God. He chose people that were walking in righteousness, same as he had chosen Abraham as a man, that was counted to him for righteousness. And also, we have Elizabeth and Zacharias. It says they were walking in the commandments and the ordinance of the Lord blameless. Now, as I would understand that in the Old Testament context, it means that they understood what God's purpose was for the sacrifice. They understood how the blood of bulls and goats was a temporary sacrifice of how they could have their sins atoned for. And they understood that, how God had set that up. They understood it pointed forward to something greater. And that's the only way that they could walk blameless, is because they were walking in light of what God had given them so far, and in light of what the sacrifices meant and were pointing forward to. And we could look that God also chose Joseph, a just man, and Mary as one who had found favor with God. Let's look at Zacharias and his doubt here. So this is just my perspective. Now, I don't know what your perspective is, but I actually don't find much difference between Abraham and Zacharias because Abraham laughed. Sarah's going to have a child, really? I mean, you know, really? And Zacharias is like, I mean, I kind of feel bad for Zacharias. You know, there he was, the first person in 400 years of silence. The angels beside him and said, this is going to happen. And he said, how do I know this is going to happen? And so from our perspective, at least from my human perspective, it doesn't seem much difference. But God records it different. God said that Abraham believed. He said that in the New Testament. And it says Zacharias doubted. And so God is able to see beyond what sometimes man sees and see the heart. But we know, as we'll read this a little bit later, but we'll see how Zacharias, he did believe, and it just took him a little bit of time. And anyway, I think of Mary, though. When the angel came to Mary and told her this, she asked a few questions, and she simply said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And I've always marveled at that response, because it'd be kind of like someone coming telling you the most earth-shaking news that's ever possible, and you're there grappling with, what does this mean? The only thing that Mary had in her favor was that what happened with Elizabeth was already out. And we know that because as soon as the angel gave her that, she soon went and spent time with Elizabeth. And so we know that they were already saying, okay, what's going on? Something's happening here. And what is it? And so when the angel came to Mary, she immediately connected the dots, or the angel connected them for her, rather. But also know that it was when Gabriel came here, I find it interesting that the angel, when Zacharias doubted, he said, "I'm an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." And the angel answered and said unto him, "I am Gabriel." Now, the Old Testament saints should know who Gabriel was, because Gabriel was the one that came and talked with Daniel. Gabriel was the one that explained some of the things that troubled Daniel. Gabriel was the one and came and told him about the future. And Gabriel said, "I stand in the presence of God." And anyway, I think after that, maybe he believed, but at that point, it was a little late. And God did take his speech from him because of that. But I'd like to think a little bit about how would I respond. And I was trying to think of Zacharias's response and make it personal to me. 400 years of silence. There had not been a word from the Lord. And there's an angel. And there's he saying this thing that's hard to believe, right? And would I respond any different? I hardly think I would have. But I want us to, the lesson for me in this is this. It gives us a little window into how God views doubt and how he views when we doubt what he says. We doubt his promises. I think I can see from Zacharias here that because he doubted, he had to face, I'm going to say, a crippling effect for a while because he doubted. And that's a challenge to me. If I doubt the promises of God, if I doubt what God says he will do in my life, that I cripple myself by doing that. Just kind of as Zacharias did there. He had 9 or 10 months, however long that was, that he was unable to speak. And so I'd like to, I'm going to continue reading here a few more verses. Now, I'm going to skip the birth of Christ. We maybe can come back to this in December, because this is a year's worth of preaching or more. And so maybe we'll come back to this in back around December sometime. We can pick up some of the birth of Christ. And we're going to focus, what I want to do is then we're going to look at Zacharias' response here today, and then we'll go right into the work of John the Baptist on the next message. But so I'd like to read verse 57. Through the end of the chapter here. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness, and to the shadow of death, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the desert till the days of his showing unto Israel. So it was roughly 1900, 2000 years from the time the promise had been given to Abraham. And even though there had been mighty things that happened, one of them would be in Exodus, the mighty things that happened in Exodus that was referred back to many times. But from the promise given to Abraham till we have Zechariah, so it was about 1900, 2000 years, somewhere in there. And this showing of the angel, this promise of this Elias, as they called him, coming, was a confirmation that God was going to hold true to his promises that he promised years ago. And I can't help but think about it that right now we are around 2,000 years from the time that Jesus said, as he disappeared into the clouds, to look up, for in like manner I'm going to come again. And we know that. We believe that, right? But now, and we think we see signs, right? We think we see signs. But can you imagine with me the joy, the adrenaline rush of the day that we understand that it is indeed here or about here? I don't know what God might do. In other words, the first thing we hear is the sound of the trumpet. We know it's here. I'm not sure. I don't know how to get in Zacharias's thoughts per se, except take it and liken it to what we are looking forward to the next time that Jesus is going to come. And you know, we see these signs, we see the wars, we see this, and we say, you know what, it's starting to blossom, right? A little bit, we think so. We also look back and we can see that other generations saw some of the same things. But we're 100 years past. But just imagine with me when we know for sure that it is here. And that's what Zacharias faced. All of a sudden. But the problem with him was he was the only one that knew. There were no witnesses to the angel. It was only him that had the angel speaking to him. And he knew, it's obvious by the way the way he talked after John was born and his mouth was opened. It was obvious that he connected the dots. He knew exactly what was going on. But he couldn't talk about it. Apparently he wrote some things down to his wife because she knew the name was supposed to be John. So apparently he communicated a little bit there. But he was not able to talk about it. And so the day his tongue was loosed, he's like, this is what is happening. And his joy was just, I'm sure his joy was just overflowing. And thinking about the fact that, yes, we believe for all these years that it's going to happen sometime. But the time is here and it's happening. My wife, who was barren and past years, is going to bear a child. And he's going to be the forerunner. He's going to be like Elias, coming in the spirit of Elias. The forerunner of the one, the Messiah, they had been looking forward to. And so, one little closing thought here. So, Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph were living in faith that the day would yet come. They were living faithfully. And when the day came, they could have joy. Mary had joy. We didn't read those verses, but there was tremendous joy that the day has come. And the question that I want us to consider, am I living in anticipation and believing that the day The second coming of Jesus Christ is going to come. That way, when it is fulfilled, when I hear the sound of the trumpet, I am overflowed with joy because it is here. Or will that cause me grief? You see, that's a question we need to think about. Let us kneel for prayer.